Welcome to the Wasatch Hills Church Podcast, a ministry of the Wasatch Hills Seventh-day Adventist Church with Pastor Bernie Anderson. Our prayer is that what you hear will inspire, equip, and perhaps introduce you to a new walk with Jesus Christ.
This morning, I want to talk about King Jesus. You see, about 2,000 years ago, Jesus broke into time and space, and he wasn't from around here. He was from another kingdom, a place he referred to as the kingdom of heaven. And because he was from the kingdom of heaven, he was aware of a vastly different reality than we know and experience here on the earth. And so, he started some of his great public discourses talking about what things were like in the kingdom of heaven. He spent his time early in his ministry declaring reality. This morning, I want to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. You've read this before. This is one of the great statements of Jesus. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. We put it on plaques. We hang it in our houses. This is one of the great texts. Let's read it this morning, starting at verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When you read the companion text in Luke chapter 6, it just says things like, "Blessed are those who hunger." Changes it slightly and it adds some woes. But essentially, Jesus sets out some conditions of blessedness. And they're puzzling to us. Jesus says, "Blessed are the hungry," in Luke chapter 6. But we know that he went around drinking and eating such that the Pharisees called him a drunkard and a glutton. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn," but we know that most of his life and ministry was filled with joy and laughter and happiness. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you are hated," but Jesus was loved by many people and did not just experience hatred. And so we wonder, what was Jesus meaning here? Let's take the first phrase in Matthew. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be spiritually poor? What does it mean to be poor in money terms or rich in money terms? Having a lot of money or having no money? Spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit or rich in spirit? Who can you think of who is rich in spirit? Who is rich in spirit? Billy Graham? Mother Teresa? Ellen White? Ellen White was so rich in spirit, God gave her visions of the future, gave her the health message, told her about the future of the church, told her about the last days. She was full of spirit. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it look like to be poor in spirit? There's a picture of poor in spirit in Luke, the 8th chapter, starting at verse 26. You can read about a man who is so spiritually poor that demons possess him. Not just one demon, but a legion of demons. He didn't have enough self-respect to wear clothes. He refused to live in a house and wandered in the tombs. He imposed isolation on himself. He mutilated his own body. He broke the chains that were placed on him to stop him from mutilating his own body. This guy is a spiritual zero. Jesus went across a stormy sea, landed on the beach just for this one spiritual zero. He cast the legion of demons out and made him an evangelist to the seven nations of Canaan. The man was such a successful evangelist that a multitude of 4,000 gathered and did not eat for 3 days to hear Jesus speak the next time that he came. Jesus says, blessed are the spiritual zeros, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Have you ever been to a funeral where a mother lays to rest a child? Anyone ever had that experience? Have you ever been to a funeral where a mother lays to rest a child? I want you to imagine this funeral. It's in this church. Pastor Bernie Anderson is presiding. A mother is laying to rest a 12-year-old son. 2 years prior, she had buried her husband. She sits on the second row, weeping. The church is filled with coworkers and extended family and church friends, supporters of her emotionally. A stranger enters the church. He walks down the aisle. He puts his uninvited hand on this weeping mother and says, don't cry. Can you even imagine that? Then this stranger walks to the casket and says to the young man, get up, I say. That's exactly what Jesus did in Luke chapter 7. Many a pastor said Jesus just didn't know how to behave at a funeral. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I want you to think of the least meek person you can. I'm thinking of Donald Trump, right? This is a man, you're fired, you know? He is all about Donald, right? He's all about acquiring wealth and real estate and changing in wives every 6 or 7 years to get a younger model. You know, he has no remorse. He has no insight. He's not meek. And he's got the best real estate, some of the best real estate in the country, right? And Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. Blessed are the meek because they get the best real estate. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Everybody wants something. What do you want? What do you desire? What are you hungry for? Generally, as human beings, we have a hard time being content. We want more. It's one of my favorite jokes. What's the difference between a man with $10 million and 10 kids? The man with 10 kids doesn't want more. We want more. I remember when I was 15 years old, my parents did something outrageous. They bought this huge television set. It came in a wooden cabinet. It took up the whole living room. Do you know how big this thing was? 25 inches. I mean, how can you not be content with 25 inches of television set? We want more. Jesus says, if what you want is more righteousness, more justice, you're going to be content one day. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so it goes for the merciful and the pure in heart and the peacemakers and the persecuted. Then the woes. The woes are troubling. We think maybe this is Jesus getting a bit preachy. But he's not. He's just declaring reality. If I say, woe to you who go to the Cheesecake Factory every day and eat cheesecake, for you will be fat. Right? If I said that, you wouldn't say, Greg, he's so judgmental. You know, I'm just stating reality. And that's all Jesus is doing. Pick it up in Luke. Luke chapter 6, verses 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Anybody well fed? Yeah. As we know from work in Haiti, we're all well fed. Everyone in America. But what Jesus is saying here is not against rich people. He's saying, woe to the rich, to those who look to wealth to find contentment and security and satisfaction. Because you will only find contentment and security and satisfaction in Jesus. And if you look for that in wealth, you're going to be very disappointed. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You see, wealth is just an extra, and you don't really need it. If you have God, you have all you need for security and contentment and peace and blessedness. Woe to those who base their joy and contentment on being well-fed and having a good time and pleasing others. Because those things never bring lasting joy and happiness. The pursuit of food, good times, and a good reputation will never give you lasting joy. But before we leave the blesseds and the woes, we must clear up some misconceptions. Many people labor under the false notion that the Sermon on the Mount is a manual on how to live. It's not. Under this interpretation, Jesus says, pursue hunger, pursue agony and sorrow, pursue poverty, for this is the best way to live. Sermon on the Mount is not a how-to advice guide to living. Rather, Jesus is declaring reality. You know, monks in the Middle Ages got this wrong. They read the text of Jesus and they took vows of poverty and chastity and silence, and they fasted, and they produced some of the grumpiest human beings ever. Why would anyone want to interpret Jesus' words this way? I think because it takes Jesus off the throne. You see, if Jesus is just someone who legally announces decrees, it leaves me in control. I can follow the decrees, I can follow the advice of Jesus and obtain blessedness on my own. Right? But Jesus is a king who is declaring a reality of a kingdom, not a set of guidelines for how to get there. Strangely enough, modern people and people in the Middle Ages have something in common. They misinterpret Jesus' words. For some moderns, it lets them off the hook. Pursuing hunger, sorrow, and poverty is just silly. And nobody gets ahead in America by being meek. Jesus is just not practical. so I don't have to listen to him. Other moderns, Jesus is this most learned expert, and thus it is wise to do what he says. You know, one of the problems in the church in America in the 21st century is how deeply we are influenced by a philosophy called modernism. Modernism is the belief that the world is a puzzle and you can figure it out. Apply the scientific method and you will find the answer. Modernism says there are linear answers, there are principles. You simply apply the principles, step one, step two, step three, and you will find a cure for cancer. You will have relief from depression. You will have a better marriage. You will have a leadership structure that works. Your business will grow. You will create wealth. Follow step one, step two, step three. The church, under the influence of modernism, is a place where we have the answers. But there's a problem with the church that has the answers, because it leaves us in control and Jesus off the throne. See, we follow the principles. We come up with the answers. We don't need a king, Jesus. The church, I have a question for you on this to see how deeply influenced you are by modernism. How many of you would be more comfortable being completely lost and confused and out of control, but have Jesus lead you, than to really know where you are going? So the church, under the influence of modernism, has sold Jesus as an expert. The dilemma also is we live in a postmodern world. We live in a world where 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds and sometimes 40-year-olds don't trust the experts. These postmoderns come to my office, where I practice law, and they bring me their own legal research. And they want me to run their play down the courtroom field. And they don't really want my advice because they don't trust me. We live in a world that is profoundly fragmented, and with that fragmentation, severely insecure, and with that insecurity, very suspicious of the church. And it's so suspicious that they're angry with everything the church says. The church, people say, so the church gets accused of things and checked to see how sincere we are. And if we continue to live in a world where we offer solutions and answers for how to live a better life, we're not going to be used to the postmoderns. I mean, how do you come up for an answer for Haiti or Afghanistan? What's the easy answer when a young adult gets terminal cancer? Or what's the answer to fix your own marriage? Or what's the answer when your adult children won't have anything to do with you? Sadly, the truth is that we need a real Jesus. The Christian life involves perplexity, paradox, and complications, and the only way you get through it is if Jesus is real and present in your life. Jesus is the king who sits on the real throne in a real kingdom, and he knows where this bus is going. But you don't, maybe. You don't know the timetable. You don't know the stations where we're going to stop. He is on the throne. And the Sermon on the Mount is not a manual on how to live life. It is a statement of reality. In this world, unsatisfied hunger happens. Deep agony and sorrow happens. Unjust loss of reputation happens. Persecution happens. And the kingdom of this earth has no answer. The earthly kingdom may provide you with comfortable wealth, consistent tasty food, laughter, and a fine reputation. But if all you find is that, and you miss out on the kingdom of heaven, is it going to be enough? You know, this last January, I lived through 12 amazing days. On January 12th, Haiti experienced an earthquake that killed over 100,000 people, but it brought an opportunity for people in this country and abroad to learn of the devastating poverty that Haiti suffers under continually. It brought international exposure to the issue of orphans, abandoned, neglected, orphan children. My wife, under a set of unexplained miracles, got a flight into Port-au-Prince on Sunday night. She slept on the airport tarmac floor, you know, one of these hangar buildings. The next morning, she woke up and hitched a ride with Franklin Graham's group, Samaritan Purse. In that car was a surgeon named Senator Bill Frist. Now, Senator Frist, of course, you know, was the former majority leader of the United States Senate. And that car dropped Tanya and Pat off at the orphanage, but not without first getting his cell phone number and his email address. Soon as Tanya got to the orphanage, just, I don't know, before or just after, armed gunmen came to the orphanage to take the last of our food and our water. We had 133 kids to feed. We had one and a half day supply of food and water at the orphanage. Armed gunmen came and held up Pierre, poked a gun at his chest and said, "Give us your food and water." So Pierre, he showed them where the food was, and he showed them all the children camped out, laying on the floor. And he said to the gunman, "This is all I have, and look at all these babies I have to feed." The armed gunmen lowered their guns and left. The retaining wall was taken down completely by the earthquake, so there was no security. Anyone could come off the street into the orphanage. Gunshots were heard on a regular nightly basis. Water, food, and medicine for the kids remained inconsistent. Tanya slept on the ground during that week. On Wednesday, Tanya and Pat went to the United States Embassy to apply for humanitarian parole for 107 of our kids. A consular officer named Mr. Pius Bannis turned them away without accepting their documents, saying he was just too busy. Tanya told Mr. Bannis about our critical situation and how the kids needed to get out of that situation. He told Mr. Bannis about the lack of food and water and medicine, and Mr. Bannis told her that she was never to come back to the U.S. Embassy again on behalf of these kids. That night, I got a call from Senator Bill Frist. He had questions for me at length about what we were intending to do. He talked to me about the law and what I understood about the law and what I understood about what was required under Janet Napolitano's order allowing humanitarian parole. And I answered all of his questions. And then I asked him, "Can you help us? Will you come with us to the United States Embassy tomorrow in front of Mr. Pius Bannis and help us get these documents through the United States Embassy?" He said that if he did that, he'd have to leave scheduled surgery cases and people would die. I said, "Well, I can't ask you to do that." So he wasn't going with us. But after I got off the phone with him, he emailed several high officials in the State Department and Larry King and CNN News. And he said this. He said, "Tanya's a doctor, and she's here at the orphanage watching after these kids. And her husband, Greg, is a lawyer, and I've talked with him, and I think they can pull this off." The next morning, 6 a.m., I got a call from Congressman Jerry Moran's office. 6 a.m. I mean, it was a crazy week. I'd get calls till 1, and then back at 6 a.m. That day, I got calls from Governor Herbert's office, Attorney General Mark Shurtleff, Senator Hatch's office, other prominent politicians. And Congressman Moran got me in to get connected with the Haitian task force to find out how to get these kids out. Meanwhile, the president, for his glory, got connected with Pius Bannis' boss, Ms. Whitney Wrights in Washington, D.C. Thus, when Pat went to the embassy on Thursday, we thought things would go a little better. Mr. Banas turned him away, but this time Mr. Banas told him that he needed pictures and they'd process our documents. It was disheartening because now he had to figure out how to take pictures of 133 kids and print them off on paper and put them in the file. And that was the morning that Tanya was on the bus and they were going to go down to the embassy and the embassy was going to shoot the pictures and they were going to process the paperwork. And then they were turned around and they had to turn the bus back around. And of course, she ended up crying on CNN and they played it like every 2 hours, honey. And we couldn't believe all the things that were going on. But when Tanya got off that bus and went into the orphanage, she found some files that had tipped over from the file cabinet. And one of the files she picked up had a picture of every single kid in the orphanage. Put those together on the dossiers. The next morning, Pat took those documents down to the embassy to get processed. That evening, Whitney Wrights, the director of adoption affairs in Washington, D.C., was on a call with Pat at the orphanage. And there was a bunch of gunshots and action in the ravine. And it got picked up on his cell phone so that she was hearing it from her desk in Washington, D.C. And that created a sense of urgency. We needed to get those kids out. She could hear the gunshots. Next day, Pat went back to the orphanage and gave Mr. Banas the files for the 107 orphans. And Mr. Banas was extremely grumpy. He commented on the CNN bus story and every couple hours he'd come out and he'd look at Pat and I'd get these texts from Pat and Pat would say, "These people hate me." And I'd say, "Well, hang in there, Pat, you know, stay there, be nice, okay, be nice to those people, they're working hard." And he stayed there all day and he got those dossiers, at least 80 of them, 6:45 in the evening. I remember Friday, before all this papers issued, I got a call from Congressman Moran's office. And the congressman's staffer had a question for me. "How are the Kansans going to do?" I said, "Well, I read the files, and I know their situation, and I've read Janet Napolitano's order, and I think they're going to do good." "Oh, that's great." And I got off the phone, and I realized I thought the congressman was in control. The congressman thought I was in control. And the truth is, there is one who sits on the throne. And and when the king gives a decree, things happen. I got an email from a lawyer in Denver, and he said, "Do we still need the governor?" Friday afternoon. I said, "No, we don't need the governor, but we still need God." Long story short, 80 of our kids flew home that next Saturday, and Tanya came with them. And eventually, 106 of our kids came from the orphanage. 1,300 children all together came from Haiti, matched with American parents, and have very different lives now. I flew to a conference in New York March 5th and had dinner with a bunch of lawyers and some policymakers and some adoption advocates, and I got to meet Ms. Whitney Wrights. Sit across a dinner table from her. And then I got the rest of the story on Mr. Pius Banas. See, Mr. Pius Banas, his wife had died 2 years earlier. He had been a longtime State Department employee, and he was working in Atlanta, and he just needed a ticket out of there. And so he took that job, the adoption services job in Haiti, to leave the remorse and all the memories of Atlanta and go work down in Haiti. And what happened was that he had a staff composed of all Haitians. And so he was supervising. He was the American. He was the consular office supervising this Haitian staff. And every member of his staff lost a family member in the earthquake. One young woman in her 20s, she was out on a date that evening at 5 o'clock, and The house collapsed where her parents were. Her whole family, 7 people killed. All of her family wiped out. She gets back off the date, goes home, sees her house crumbled, killed everybody she knows. She comes to work at the U.S. Embassy, right? And Pius Banis is hugging and trying to support his staff emotionally. Meanwhile, they're also trying to process 1,300 parole applications. You know, he gets to work every morning at 5 a.m. And, of course, Washington, D.C. and all his committee in Congress, they all want to know what he's doing. And so his supervisor, he emails his supervisor whenever he gets in, usually 5:30 a.m. And he sends the same email with a big happy smile on it, and it says this: "Today is another glorious and beautiful day for the orphans of Haiti." This is what he says. When I heard this story from Whitney Wright's, I realized that the king declared, "Blessed are the orphans of Haiti, for they shall be loved by American parents." And those 12 days, I saw amazing things happen. During those 12 days, I witnessed a gunman who was overwhelmed with compassion for orphan children. I witnessed government bureaucrats working overtime out of a sense of service and duty. I witnessed Air Force officers who carried, held, and comforted children and changed diapers. I saw politicians put aside ego, show vulnerability, and ultimately do the Lord's bidding. I witnessed Muslim men exhibit humility and determination in a steady effort that supplied our Christian orphanage. I witnessed a TV station and a TV celebrity who was willing to take a ratings hit to tell a story that needed to be told. I saw Geraldo, Al Sharpton, and Tanya Constantino in one live video feed, because the kingdom was breaking through. The kingdom of heaven was breaking through into time and space and taking over the kingdom of this earth. The king declared this reality: "Blessed are the orphans of Haiti, for they shall know the love of parents in America." And when the king declares something to happen, amazing things happen. So I will leave you with these words. When Jesus began his ministry, he read these words from Isaiah chapter 61 in the synagogue. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, and planting and a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." Amen. You'll bow your heads for our closing prayer. Dear Lord our God, as you prayed so many years ago, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Lord, we want your kingdom to come, to break into this time and space, that your reality that you know in heaven itself becomes our reality. This is what we need. Lord, we need the presence of you, Jesus, not guidelines on how to live, not an understanding, not a set of steps. We need you. And so we ask for your presence daily in our lives, and in our church, and in our communities. In your precious name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the Wasatch Hills Church Podcast. For information about the Wasatch Hills Church, please visit us on the internet at www.wasatchhills.org. Or you may email Pastor Bernie Anderson at pastor@wasatchhills.org.